Good morning, everyone. If you haven't done so already, go ahead and open your Bible to that passage that Ryan just read from. That's Romans 13, 1 to 7. And that is going to be our text for the sermon this morning. Romans 13, 1 to 7. And I can guarantee you, you'll get a lot more out of the lesson if you're looking at those verses as we move through them together. When we hear the word government, what is your immediate reaction to that word? Government. It might depend a little bit on your political leanings, but I think most of us have grown a little bit cynical toward government in general. And any talk of authority in our culture is viewed with resentment or fear or suspicion. And so in a nation that prides itself on democracy, we tend to see government as corrupt and politicians who have authority as generally untrustworthy. And that's what makes what Paul says here so very surprising and challenging, because he takes those two words and he puts them together, the governing authorities, and he tells us essentially that we're to submit to them. What is the Christian's relationship to government? How are we to be citizens of heaven, a heavenly kingdom, and at the same time be citizens of an earthly nation? This is the place that we find ourselves in as God's people. I want to make three basic truths from this text. And I'm just going to read it again, just as a way of refreshing our minds here. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this very thing, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's walk through this text. We'll first talk about the rule that Paul gives us here, that the authority of the state is delegated or is derived from the authority of our Creator God. Notice how Paul begins this verse. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's the command, very simple. And then he gives the reason why we should follow the command. And he gives that reason three times to give emphasis to why we should follow the command. Twice in verse 1, another time in verse 2, and then another time in verse 3. For no authority there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. God has appointed the government as the authority. And so the principle is the authority of the government derives its power from God. Therefore, the command is that because we respect God, that we should submit ourselves to the government's authority. This is the rule, very simple. This is the principle. But like any rule, there are exceptions, and like any principle, it has to be qualified. We'll look at that later. But I at least want you to see where Paul's emphasis is. Three times, four times, if you count what he says there in verse 3. The emphasis is on the authority of the state as delegated by God. Now, that is a remarkable statement that the Apostle Paul makes, considering the historical context in which Paul wrote that. Because who was in charge at the time when Paul sat down to write the letter to the Romans? Well, it was the emperor, the Roman emperor, Nero. And Nero was no friend to Christians. Do you remember when Rome burned, the emperor who blamed the Christians? That was Nero. You should do some reading about him, and you'll see that he was no friend to the church. He was very hostile. And yet Paul says very strongly that the emperor's authority has to be respected because it's derived from God. Now, that would have been news to Nero. He didn't believe that. Nero actually believed in his own divinity. And so he didn't respect God at all. But the reality is that Christians are to see is that authority, governmental authority, is a gift that God gives to each governing power. Now let's qualify this statement real quick before we move on. This does not mean that God approves of or that God agrees with government leaders like Nero and Domitian in the first century, or the Hitler and Stalin of our great-grandparents' generation, or the Bashar al-Assads or the Kim Jong-uns of our day. It doesn't mean that God personally appointed these people to rule or that God is responsible somehow for their behavior. That's not what Paul is saying. Nor is Paul teaching that Christians must submit to authority, the authority of the state in every single circumstance. There are notable exceptions to that rule, and we'll look at that later. The point is that all human authority comes from the authority of God. There's no such thing as authority except that which is established by God, which is why when Jesus is being handed over to be executed, he can look Pilate in the face when Pilate says, "Don't you know I've got the authority to release you? I have the authority to crucify you." Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." So Jesus understood from a cosmic perspective, God is the one who's in charge, raising up nations, bringing them down, giving power to leaders and taking it away. And that's why every person is to submit to the authority of the state, not necessarily because we agree with this political leader or this president or we agree with their policies, not because of that at all, but for the Lord's sake. And this is what Peter says in kind of a parallel passage when he's telling Christians essentially the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christians who were being persecuted in the Roman Empire. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake," not necessarily for Nero's sake, but for the Lord's sake, "to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good." So by respecting and by honoring, and as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and as Corey did as he opened us up in prayer, praying for our leaders, we're actually showing a deep reverence and respect for the greatest authority of all, for the name that is above every name, and that's Christ, our true King, the true sovereign of the world. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, that God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand, a place of power, a place of authority, in the heavenly places, above the earth, right? Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christians, we're going to have enough trouble in this world as it is, right? And so what Paul is saying and what Peter is teaching us here, let's not add to that trouble by dodging our taxes. Let's not add to that trouble by being violent revolutionaries or even grumpy dissidents. We as Christians need to be model citizens. People should be looking to us and saying, that's a person that really cares about their country or their community or their school system or their, you know, local government or whatever. So that's the rule. The authority of the state is delegated by God. What is the role of the state? Well, the role of the state is to be a minister, and that ministry is defined by God. So God wants his world to be ordered. He does not want chaos, and that's why he gives authority to the state. The state's authority as Ryan read there in those verses, is always with a view to service. The point of government is to serve the people. Look there in verse 4. In verse 4, "For he is God's servant." And again, "For he is the servant of God." And again at the end of verse 6, "For the authorities are ministers of God." So "he" is just shorthand for the authorities. That might be the government at large or one particular person, an official, a judge, a senator, a president, or in Paul's time, the emperor. They're all God's servants. They're serving God. And just as Paul emphasized three different times that the government's authority comes from God, he emphasizes three times that the role of government is to serve on God's behalf. And the word for service for a servant is a minister. A minister. So in places like 1 Timothy 3, it's translated as deacon. That's someone who is a servant, right? That's kind of an official word within the church. And ministry is just like a general term for service. You know, whether that's service to God that Christians give within the context of the church, or whether that's service that public officials give in the context of the government. And there are literally hundreds of different ways that we can be ministers to God. But I want you to see from this text, he is a servant of God. Those who serve the state as politicians, those who serve as police officers, those who serve as tax collectors, as local officials, as judges, those who are in the armed forces, who are soldiers, they're just as much ministers, according to the text, ministers of God as Christians. Just in a different way, in a different context. Now, they may not be aware that they're rendering a service to God at all, but Paul wants us to see the spiritual picture. By serving their country, by serving the government, they're actually serving God when they're doing it God's way, right? So what is the service that the state is to render to God? There are two aspects to the service of the government according to this text. One of them is positive and the other is negative. Positively, the state is responsible for promoting and rewarding good. I think there's much less of a focus on this aspect of the role of government here. Yes, some people who serve their country in a kind of a conspicuous way, they can receive a reward, maybe a medal, or they'll be honored and recognized for their service. Matter of fact, I hate to embarrass our good brother Charles, but did y'all see? If you haven't already, Charles, back in the summer of last year, there was a person, I don't know if he was at the gym or something, Charles, but Charles found him unconscious, and him and another person immediately just got up and helped resuscitate the guy or help him until the EMT came. And he's being recognized for that. That's exactly what we should see. A good citizen being rewarded for being a good citizen. I think we can all agree we could do with more of that in our country, to reward good citizenship. That's the positive aspect of it. Negatively, the state is also responsible for restraining and punishing evil. And according to our text here, when the state punishes evil, Paul says the state is actually executing God's wrath. Do you see that there? And God's wrath is his righteous anger, his holy hostility toward evil in the world. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. God's anger is what keeps evil checked. It's what keeps evil from flourishing in the world. It's what keeps evil from overcoming good. And God's righteous anger is the emotion behind true justice, because he's protecting that which is valuable to him. Now, if you look at that phrase, God's wrath, in the book of Romans, if you go over to chapter 2 in verse 5, Paul speaks of a future day in which God will set all things right. He will bring justice once and for all when his wrath will be revealed against all evil. Chapter 2 and verse 5. And then if you go up from that in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul speaks about how God's wrath is already being revealed as he gives people over to their own depravity and to their own wicked behavior. When people turn their back on God and they live a life of sin, they just become miserable people. And they just bring doom upon themselves, even within their own lives. And it's important, and then Christians are to hold, to never take personal revenge, but to leave it to the wrath of God. Look at chapter 12 and verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So that's our role, is to leave things to the wrath of God, not to administer justice on a personal level. And then finally, here we are in chapter 13, and Paul explains how God's wrath operates in the present. And apparently, it's at least in part, through the process of appropriate law enforcement, the administration of justice by the state. Again, that might clash with some of our ears, but remember the context in which Paul is saying this. When Nero was in charge. And Paul is giving the general principle here. It's important to hold together the individual responsibility of the Christian with the responsibility of the state. Chapter 12, verse 19, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God. Chapter 13 and verse 4, the state is God's instrument to administer justice, right? God's servant. So the reason why individual Christians are forbidden to repay evil for evil is not because evil ought not to be punished. It ought to be punished. Evil ought to be punished. Rather, it's because we as private citizens are not authorized to do the punishing. That's God's prerogative. It's not ours. We don't take vengeance. As personal citizens, we don't take vengeance as individual Christians. And the way that God administers his justice and punishes evil in the present is through the appropriate law enforcement through the state. Because the state is God's servant to execute his wrath on the evildoer, as verse 4 says. So individual Christians are to live according to love, forgiveness, mercy, patience, these kinds of things, and not primarily by justice, right? The state is to live by justice, is to operate by justice. And so we are forbidden to retaliate. We're forbidden to take revenge. Instead, we're told, chapter 12 and verses 20 and 21, to love our enemies. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, he says. And then he goes on to address the state. And the reason why we're forbidden to retaliate and take revenge is because we're to leave it to the wrath of God, to trust God, to work it out in his way. And this is exactly what Jesus did as he was being unjustly treated on the cross. And as Peter writes to Christians who are being unjustly treated, he says that Jesus is our example. That he suffered for us. He suffered with us. Look at how Jesus suffered, and you suffer the same way. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what Christ did. That's what we are to do as well. So there's the rule. There's the role of the government. Let's talk about the exception, the limits of the state, which are fixed by God. And there are two limits we want to focus on from the text. First of all, the limitation on the state's use of force. The state is authorized to use force. If I understand verse 3 and 4 correctly, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. He says, do what is good, you'll receive his approval. You'll be rewarded for doing good, for he's God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, Paul says, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And that's the talk of punishment, right? He does not bear the sword in vain. So to arrest criminals in order to bring them to justice is going to necessitate at least some use of force. Some use of force is legitimate by the state. But the state's use of force extends only so far that it can do its duty to restrain and punish evil, and not farther than that. There's a line. And so sometimes the authorities cross that line. Sometimes they get it wrong. All right. But the state, at least biblically, is only authorized to use the minimum force necessary to do their duty and be a servant for God and restrain evil. So there's a limitation there on the state's use of force. There's also a limitation on the state's control of its citizens. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's the rule, right? We are to submit to the governing authorities, but not unconditionally. Not unconditionally. I'll give you an example of this. You probably recognize the man on the right side of the photograph, Nelson Mandela. You might not recognize the guy on the left. At least I didn't until I did some research on this a while ago. This is Peter Botha on the left. He was the former prime minister and then president of South Africa during what was called apartheid rule. And if you don't know what that is, I highly recommend you do some reading on that. Within my living memory, South Africa was ruled under this apartheid regime, which is essentially institutionalized inequality, where it was white minority rule, where they were oppressing the black majority in South Africa. Anyway, there's a story where this guy was trying to hold on to this, this kind of apartheid rule. And there was a man who wanted to reconcile between these two warring factions. And he brought his Bible with him, and he was going to try to bring some peace between these two parties. And he had his speech ready to deliver, and he has this special time set aside to talk to the president, and he sits down with him. He never even got to open his mouth, because Botha opened up his Bible to Romans 13 and says, read verse 1. That's your duty. And he used Romans 13 as a weapon to silence people, so that people should offer no resistance, because he was the person in charge and he gets to make the rules. That's obviously an abuse of this text. We know that. Really, what Botha should have read along with Romans 13 is Revelation chapter 13, where the state becomes a persecuting power and it's depicted as this hideous monster that emerges out of the sea to do destruction on God's earth. And it's no longer a servant or a minister of God, but it had become an ally of the devil, doing the devil's work. And when that happens, when a government becomes so corrupt, it's no longer a servant of God, but an ally of Satan, God will bring that government down, as he did in South Africa, as he did in Rome 2,000 years ago. So historically, God is the one who can make a nation come to power, and he can take that power away. And he often uses one nation to execute his wrath upon another. We know that from reading the Old Testament. Assyria, Babylon. So Romans 13 neither gives the state absolute power over its citizens, nor does Romans 13 require absolute obedience of its citizens, because there's a higher authority, of course, than the state. So the application is, if the state should command something that God forbids, or if the state should forbid something that God commands, well, then our plain duty as Christians is to disobey the state in order to obey God. I think we understand that, right? I think we understand that. So the rule is submission, not resistance to the state, because it derives its authority from God. And submission, by the way, to the state should go right up to, but not past the point where obedience to the state would mean disobedience to God. We should go as far as we possibly can. And then, of course, if the state asks us to go further and cross that line, then our duty is to disobey the state. We cannot render unto Caesar the things that belong to God, to turn a phrase from Jesus. We must, as Peter said, obey God rather than men. If we ever have to make a choice, the choice for Christians should be obvious. And that goes for your job as well and what your boss asks of you, right? We must obey God rather than men. God's people have a long history of respectful and peaceful civil disobedience, going all the way back to the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male infants. They refused. They said no. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So their devotion to God, their love for God, overrode their devotion to the state, or to Pharaoh in that case. Or how about when the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, commanded his subjects to fall down and worship this golden image that he set up? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they disobeyed, even though it meant being thrown into a burning fiery furnace. And they simply tell him, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We're not going to get into a theological debate with you about why this is wrong. We're just going to refuse to do it. Our God is able to save us from this fire. But even if he doesn't," they go on to say, "we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Again, you see the devotion there. First to God, overrode their devotion to King Nebuchadnezzar. Or in the book of Daniel, later on in chapter 6, when the Persian king, Darius, issued an edict forbidding anyone to pray to God for the next 30 days, Daniel is going to go on being faithful to God. "No, I'm not going to not pray to God. He continued to pray every single day because that's what God commanded. Faithfulness to the Lord comes before faithfulness to the state. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Last example here, guys. When the apostles were forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach in the name of Jesus under threat of punishment, they simply refused because Jesus had commissioned them to do so. And they kept right on preaching. It says, as Peter and John answered the Sanhedrin, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, I'll let you be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." So only Christ commands our unconditional allegiance. No other party, no other person has that claim on us. Therefore, there may be some awkward times at work, right, where we're forced into some kind of disobedience for the sake of Jesus. And by the way, when the authorities at times get it wrong, where they may cross the line in some area or they may act unjustly or something, then we shouldn't hesitate to stand up and to say something to remind them of what is right and just if we're well informed. For example, in Acts chapter 16, Paul, he called out the Roman authorities when they acted contrary to Roman law. In Philippi, he was thrown into prison and he was beaten. And of course, that was wrong because they had no authority to do that because Paul was a Roman citizen. And as soon as the authorities found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, they wanted to sort of hush it up. And so they wanted Paul and Silas to get out of town real quick. And Paul said, "Oh, no, 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 no. We're not going to do this, sweep this under the rug. Y'all are going to come over the Philippians jailer's house and you're going to apologize to me in front of everybody." Or when Paul in Acts chapter 23 was before the Jewish council. And he called them out when they acted contrary to the law of Moses. He stood up and he was going to give a respectful reply to them. And the high priest had him struck on the face. And Paul says, "You're going to judge me by the law of Moses, and yet you're contradicting your own law." So anytime there's any kind of resistance, though, the nature is always innocent on our part, always peaceful always respectful. So we've looked at the roles of both the church and the state today, and they're both responsible and accountable to God as God's servants, as God's ministers, and yet they serve in very different ways. We understand that. The state and its officials are to reward good and punish evil, while the church and its members are not to repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. And yet Christians are called to be citizens of both their earthly country and their heavenly kingdom. As Paul says, our citizenship, and as he wrote this to a community that prided itself on being a Roman colony, he says, our citizenship as Christians is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So that's where our primary unconditional loyalty and allegiance lies. It's to Jesus. But we have to hold these two things together. We must also seek the welfare of this country. We ought to be a politically engaged people. We ought to be a people who are prayerfully engaged, who are engaged in the community as being good citizens. And we might even apply the words that God told the exiles in Jeremiah's day, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Which is a little bit what Paul is saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. So this is hard to do. This is hard to keep these two things in balance. This dual citizenship can cause a great deal of tension in our lives because the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world, they don't always align. They often clash together. And so that tension, though, is going to remain until Christ returns in judgment. And then, at that point, the state will recognize its temporary and provisional nature, and everyone will confess and give allegiance to the true sovereign, to King Jesus. And then, this is what we have to look forward to. There will no longer be any need for lawyers to defend the Constitution. There'll be no need for prisons to punish lawbreakers, for Congress to pass legislation, for soldiers to go to war because there will be no war, for judges to sentence criminals because there will be no criminals. Justice will be done once and for all, or, thank God, presidential elections. All of the paraphernalia of the state will pass away, and God will make all things new. And so Christians have to consider what it means both that God wants his world to be governed under the rule of appropriate law, and that Jesus is already reigning as Lord of heaven and earth. So this is going to be a difficult several weeks for some of us. And so may God give us the strength and the wisdom to be better citizens of this great nation while we look forward to that heavenly country where all things will be made right. But let's never forget, let's just keep our spiritual heads on in the coming weeks. Never forget, through this tumultuous cycle of election, who is really in control. And this is really the message of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, a man who was power-hungry, a man who was very prideful and arrogant, who thought that he built this great nation of Babylon all by himself. And God has to remind him, no, 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 I raised you up, and I can bring you down. And the message is, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. I appreciate your kind attention to this lesson, and I pray that we can have these principles in our mind from Romans 13 as we go throughout these next couple of weeks, and to remember both of these allegiances. They're both important. One is unconditional, and the other is conditional. I realize I haven't talked very much about how to become a Christian or, sin and these kinds of things, but you might be dealing with something really personal in your lives that you would like the prayers of this church, or you might be wondering what it means to become a Christian. And if you have questions about that, or you already know that you want to give your allegiance to Jesus, we stand up and we sing this song of encouragement to you.